We've come to the last lesson in the series for the year, and it has flown by quickly. We're going to be starting our new one in January, very early in the month, and we'll get flyers put together. They're put together. We'll get those printed out and available to everybody. And we should say, if you ever have a request for a topic that you think would take several lessons or something that you think the congregation would do good to hear for a while, talk to the elders. They're thinking about all year long, what can we do for next year? So if you have some suggestions, I'm sure they would love to hear those. And of course, I'd love to hear those as well. Anytime that you think there's a topic or a text that we would do well to listen to or we just haven't touched on in a while, please let me know. And I would appreciate that. So what we did at the beginning of the year is we talked about the value and the necessity of going deep into God's Word and allowing God's Word to go deep into us, like the seed that Jesus talked about in the parable, and letting it bear the fruit that God would want it to bear. That's what we need in order to be fruitful Christians and bear fruitful lives, is we need to be in God's Word and allow God's Word to be in us. And so in February, we talked about the value of knowing the Bible, how it's the only thing that really reveals God to us in a specific way, in a way beyond just what the creation reveals to us. And it's the only thing that reveals ourselves to us. It's the mirror that reflects back what we currently are and what God wants us to be. It's the only thing that God uses to bring us to the knowledge of Jesus. And so we jumped into, well, who is God? And we're going to review that just briefly during the lesson this morning. And we talked about the groaning creation, the world as we see it now. It's a fallen world. It's a world that's been cursed by sin, and we're looking forward to the return of Jesus. And we talked about how every single person in May, how every single person is a being created in the image of God, and what that ought to mean, and the dignity that inherently goes along with that. There's been a lot of talk about that in the news and in politics in the last couple of weeks, about the value of life, every human life, even at the point of conception. And that sin is what separates us as created beings from our Creator. That when we sin, when we rebel against God and refuse to do what He tells us to do or anything like that, it separates us from God, and that sin is our biggest problem. And that what we need is sanctification, to be made right through Jesus. And that when we're sanctified, we're added to His body, the church. And we talked about the difference between Christ's church, the universal church, and the local church. And we talked about what it means to be in Christ. That when I'm in Christ, there are all these words that go along to describe me now. And that I really need to reside in that identity. So there was this nice flow. I mean, we just hit a multi-point sermon in 5 minutes. But the way we want to end the year is to talk about, so where are we going to go? What are the options in front of us? And this is just, I can't remember. I don't think I've spoken specifically on this since moving down here. I don't know that I've had a sermon specifically on this topic all by itself in a long time. Frankly, I was uncomfortable putting that slide together. I just was. There's a graphic design place that I use for my slides. You know, they have a large database, thousands of PowerPoint slides, and it's searchable. And so you go in and you punch in your keywords, you punch in your main texts, and it spits out, you know, 20, 50, 100 matches, and it lets you select, you know, what matches. And so, you know, I was typing in judgment. Well, not a whole lot popped up. You know, final judgment, not a whole lot. And I'm looking for something to balance out heaven and hell, and it's just not all on the same slide. And really, there was a request several months ago to talk about this subject. And so when I punched it in, that was the one. And what I mean is that is the most specific one, which speaks to the point that I'm trying to make. Normally, if you go to that website and punch in love, hundreds of slides, hundreds. You punch in grace, there's all kinds of stuff. You punch in heaven, there's all kinds of things. You punch in hell, and you're really reduced to what they've put together. Because it's just they don't want to talk about that. And I understand. Someone said this: hell is a subject that we deal with reluctantly, and one we would rather not think about at all. In fact, God Himself would prefer not to deal with it. since he is not wishing for any to perish. 2 Peter 3:9. He desires all men to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4. I agree with that. I think if God had his preference, he'd rather not have to talk about this. Or through Jesus, reveal truths about it. But because it's a part of our reality, because it's an option that is in front of us, God does talk about it. And Jesus does talk about it. As a matter of fact, I was kind of surprised with a couple of facts. Out of 1,870 verses recording the words which Jesus spoke, 13% are about judgment and hell. Jesus spoke more about these two topics than about any other. Now, was his entire point about hell? No. But he had a lot of teaching that would end with an invitation that would say, if you don't listen to me, this is what's going to happen. You'll be cast into outer darkness. You're going to go into a place where the fire isn't quenched and their worm doesn't die. You know, he would get to the conclusion, and more often than not, there'd be a reference to that. And that's the point that he's making. Of about 50 parables Jesus told, more than half of them relate to God's eternal judgment of sinners. What point do these facts make? That if Jesus thought it was important enough to talk about it that often, then we need to pay a little bit more attention to it. And maybe we need to draw a little bit more attention to it than just kind of blitzing through it in passing because it makes us a little uncomfortable. Maybe we need to do that a little bit better. For example, let's look at a couple examples in the Gospel of Matthew. Let's look at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And we'll start in verse 24. Matthew records that Jesus put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So his servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. So let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now, what's the main point of the parable? Well, he's comparing sons of the kingdom with those who are outside of the kingdom, and that they're going to be in the world together simultaneously. And that's going to be that way until the return of Jesus, the harvest, the final judgment, where they're going to be separated, and those who are Christ's will be gathered with him, but those who are not, it's not the main point, but it's the alternative, those who are not with Christ are going someplace to experience something unpleasant. And he equates it with fire. Or, over in Matthew chapter 22, Matthew chapter 22, we recently read a version of this, like a Bible storybook version of this with the kids, and I'm not sure if this stuck with them as strongly. But in Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, you have the parable of the wedding feast, where you have the king send out invitations through his servants for people to come to a wedding feast. And so the people that he would normally invite, they don't come. They give multiple excuses for not coming. And then he says, "Well, go grab anybody." And that doesn't happen. There's actually somebody in verse 5. It says, "They paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them." So some of the people that the king sent out were abused. It was that bad. So in verse 8, he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." Invite anybody. "And those servants," in verse 10, "went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests." But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." What's the main point? The main point of the parable is that God extends this gracious invitation to all these people who don't deserve it. And people who are undeserving get to come to the feast. They get to come be with the king. This gracious invitation. But even for those who do come, God still has standards for them. God still has requirements of them. And when they don't come and respond in the way that he says, they're going to be excluded. So again, judgment language. So, Jesus spoke about the topic. 13% of the verses that we have some type of judgment language. Out of the 50 parables, more than half of them relate to some type of judgment. So what do we learn? When we look at those passages, what do we learn about that destination? What does the Bible say about that topic? And the first thing that I think everybody understands is that it's an unpleasant place. It's a place of suffering. And there are several images that Jesus uses to conjure up in the minds of his audience exactly how uncomfortable it is. And we're not going to look at every example, but we're going to try to do an overview of these images. The first is the image of a garbage dump. Let's flip over to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Several of these references are going to be in Matthew. But in Matthew chapter 5, if you start in verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Now that word hell is the word that we're focusing on there. There are multiple uses of that word hell. Another use in verse 29, verse 30 of the same chapter. That word hell is Gehenna, which is a reference to the Valley of Hinnom on the south side of Jerusalem, which was literally a Jewish garbage dump. And it was a garbage dump for a very historic reason. Because when you go back into the Old Testament, and Clark was talking to us this morning about the period of the prophets, the later prophets, Jeremiah, twice in his book, specifies this place, this Valley of Hinnom. Once in chapter 7, and I want to say once in chapter 9, as a place where the kings, Ahaz and Manasseh, were offering child sacrifices. They were being idolatrous. And God places a curse on that valley. And over the period of time, the Israelites started using that cursed site, that cursed idolatrous site that had been judged by God. They used it as a garbage dump. And so during the time of Jesus, that's where refuse went. That's where the body of animals went. And in some instances, that's where the body of some poor and criminals went. It was not a pleasant place. So when Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount and in other places during his ministry, gets to a point of talking about judgment, and he's trying to get people to understand what that is going to be like, he talks about the Gehenna of fire, the garbage dump of fire, the Valley of Hinnom of fire. And that would have brought up a really big image in their mind of what that would be like. He doesn't stop there. He goes on to describe it as a place where worms are always at work. Mark chapter 9 and verse 47. Let's back up and get the whole paragraph, because there are multiple references here. We'll start in verse 42. Mark 9:42. Jesus said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, Gehenna, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Where the worm doesn't die. If you want a really gross story about worms that don't die, talk to Ben. He's got one. He had an experience this year. Where worms are associated with decay. But there's a life cycle. There's a natural life cycle to that process. But what Jesus is describing is he's trying to describe a process that is eternal. This process of decay and discomfort, because what he says in verse 48 is where their worm, he's saying it's like they're undergoing decay and worms are a part of their decay process and it doesn't stop. So there's an image of a garbage dump and a place where worms are always at work. Most people, when they hear the word hell, naturally jump to a picture of fire. I mean, you think about that first slide and the word hell that's on fire. Most people hear that word and they think about that image. But you think about just here in our current context in Mark chapter 9, the multiple references to the unquenchable fire. And this isn't the only place where there's a reference to that. Now, in the garbage dump, there were fires going all the time. A Jew would have associated Gehenna with fire and with smoke because they're always burning the refuse that is always coming. It's just what you do to keep the size of the dump down. But that is not the only thing we should think about when we think about hell being this unpleasantly hot place. It's not just because of some garbage dump. It's because of the nature of God's just wrath. Think about some of these Old Testament passages. Psalm 11 and verse 6. "Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." The psalmist is describing a judgment of God against wickedness. And he describes that judgment as being hot, fire, sulfur, scorching wind. Or in Malachi, one of the prophets, Malachi 4 and verse 1. "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." Or in Hebrews 12, verse 29, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Why is fire associated with hell? And it has to do with God's just and holy judgment. Measured, it's not like he's burning out of control. That's what we think of when we think of fire. Something that's hard for us to control. But God is not out of control. It is just, it is measured. But it's uncomfortable and it's hot. It's also described as a place of darkness. "Well, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Cast them into outer darkness," are some of the references. So in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus said this after helping the centurion with his servant. He says, "Truly I tell you, no one in Israel have I found with such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." There's this contrast. There are some people that because of faith are going to be in God's kingdom. And then there are some people who think they're going to be in God's kingdom. They're going to be cast out. And where they're cast to is going to be dark. When an Israelite heard that, what do you think would have jumped up in their imaginations? Were there any judgments of God in the Old Testament that had to do with darkness? Yeah. You remember Egypt? You remember the plagues? You remember one of those plagues was darkness? And how dark was that darkness? They described it as so dark, it was almost tangible. You could feel it. It was so dark. The other day, someone sent me a video having to do with color and color spectrums. And that there's this color that's being developed. And I can't remember the name of the black, but the black is so black, it absorbs so much light that you can't see things in profile. So for example, they'll make a flat base with like the bust, the sculpture of a face, and they'll put it on a pedestal and rotate it. And it'll be in a perfectly lit room. And so what happens with a normal, like a stone bust as it rotates? Well, you can see the features, you can see the contours. Even straight on, you can realize that it has depth to it. That it's not a picture, but a statue. You can recognize that. This black that they've developed is so black that as that sculpture rotates, you can see a profile on to the side. But when you finally see the face, it's so black it looks like a flat piece of paper. It is so black. It absorbs so much light. And what Jesus is describing is someone being in a place that's just so dark. No light. Why wouldn't there be any light? I think that gets us to our last point. It's a place of suffering because it's describing a place of eternal separation from God and the presence of Jesus. Now, I can remember, and for the kids listening, I want to make sure you catch this, okay? Because I can remember hearing sermons or hearing invitations where hell was described. And as the sermon was being delivered, I remember the emphasis on it is a hot garbage dump where worms are working all the time and totally dark and you don't want to go. Like, I remember that. And they were right. But that's not the main point. The main point is hell is that kind of place because Jesus is not there. Because God is not there. Heaven is what it is because that's where they are. I'm not looking forward to heaven because my mansion's going to be bigger than someone else's mansion. That's not why I'm trying to go. I'm not trying to go because it's the ultimate suburb with the flashiest streets. That's not why I'm trying to go. And I think the songs that we sing that emphasize that aspect of it are missing the point. Okay? Heaven is what heaven is because that's where God is and that's where Jesus is and that's where I want to be. Hell is what it is because they are not there. They are not there. You think about how Jesus is described toward the end of the book of Revelation, and it's describing the new heavens and the new earth and this glorious place, and it talks about how there is no night there. And there is light because the sun is the light. Well, if you're away from the sun, who is the light, what are you left with? A place with eternal darkness. So are these images, let's just ask the question, are these images of hell, are these literal or are they symbolic? And I would say this, that what Jesus and the New Testament authors are doing, especially with the first four, is they're trying to use figurative language to compare a spiritual place with what we know, which is a physical reality. Is it literally going to be a dump? I don't think so. Are there literally worms? No. Is there literally going to be an eternal fire? Probably not. Is it literally a place of darkness? No. But it's going to feel like all of that. It's going to feel like all of that. Because really, Jesus and God are not there. Now, let's quickly talk about how long is that going to last? Because there are people that today, they'll write books and they'll write blogs and in their commentaries when they come to these passages, they'll try to explain away some of this. It's eternal. The way Jesus describes it, the way the inspired word describes it, is it's eternal. It's an eternal judgment. Daniel 12 and Matthew 25 say very similar things. Daniel 12:2 says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some for everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And that seems pretty straightforward. Or in Matthew 25, "These go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So there's a point to be made here. You can't have eternal life that lasts forever and eternal judgment that's not eternal. The same word is used to describe both realities. Either they're both eternal or they're both not. You can't say there's this everlasting thing that righteous people get to look forward to, but there's this short little blip of a judgment that the sinners get. That's not the way it works. They're both eternal. And to make that point a little bit stronger, the word used to describe eternal punishment in Matthew 18 and Jude 7 is used 44 other times in the New Testament to describe the eternal God. So is he eternal or is he not? He's eternal. The eternal Spirit. Is he eternal or is he not? And eternal life. Is eternal life eternal or is it not? So when some people try to cushion the judgment of hell by saying it's not going to last all that long, it will last just as long as God lasts. And it will last just as long as eternal life with him in heaven will last. It's the same word, same amount of duration. So what about some objections? How do we harmonize this with some other things we think we know about God? There are all kinds of people who object, and I understand. So let's talk about some of the more popular. We'll say this. How can there be a hell and God be loving? How can an all-loving God allow some of his created beings to go to a place that we've just spent the last few minutes describing? Or that Jesus spent part of his ministry preaching? How do we harmonize that? Well, the first thing that we point out is God's love is not the only aspect of his nature and character that we need to think about when we talk about eternal destinations. We need to think about all of the aspects of God as he's been revealed to us, not just his love. Think about the lesson that we had in April on the nature of God. Quick review. God's infinite, personal, holy, triune, transcendent, he's immanent, he's omniscient, omnipresent, he's omnipotent, he's sovereign, and he's good. If God is those things, especially sovereign, especially holy, if he really is good, then he has to do something with those who rebel against him, and those who sin against him, and who sin against his other created beings. If he's going to be just, we could have put that one up there. God is just. Is he loving? Yes. And we'll talk about how he measures that in just a second, how he balances that. But if God really is those things, then he has to do something with unrepentant, hard-hearted people that refuse to take advantage of his grace and mercy. He's got to do something. He's already done something. Let's talk about his justice. Because people will say, how can you have a just God and have a hell? Again, heaven is the final outworking of God's love. Hell is the final outworking of God's holiness. You can't have one or the other. It's both. It's both. When you come to appreciate all of who God is, then you have to admit the reality of both and the necessity of both. And we need to let God determine what is just and try not to tell him how to do his job. It's God's job to be final judge, not mine. I'll tell you what, the very first time that I ever did a funeral service for someone who was not a Christian, there was a Christian that worshiped with us, and they had a family member who had lived a really, really rough life, and they didn't know anybody else, and it was a instantaneous deal. Who do you call? Call the preacher. So I got called in. And I was sweating that funeral. I did not want to do that funeral. And I called up an older preacher and I said, I don't know how I'm going to do this. I need help. And he said the greatest thing. I'm not God. I'm not God. I don't say who goes and who doesn't. I'm not the final judge. Do I need to communicate some truths about life and the brevity of it? Yes. Do I need to communicate some truths about, look, there's an eternal destination? Yes. Do I need to, at the conclusion, say where I think this guy is? No, because that's not my job. But since it's not my job, I need to let God do His job. And He says there's going to be one place or the other. And we need to allow Him the freedom to do that. Something else to measure in there. Turn over to Luke chapter 12. And this might help with comprehending the existence of hell and God's justice or His goodness. Luke chapter 12. And there's this parable about the need for being ready. In verse 41, Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, well, let me tell you another parable. Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. So he's saying, look, I'm going to be gone for a while. When I come back, I want to make sure that you're doing what I've given you to do. Be a faithful and wise manager. And if you're faithful and wise, there's going to be a blessing for you in verse 44. There's reward for faithfulness. But in verse 45, if that servant says to himself, ah, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour when he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. That's a pretty severe judgment. But you think about how he abused everybody. Then you get to verse 47. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. The one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. What is he saying? I think one of the things that helps us harmonize hell and God's justice is this. Maybe we need to entertain the possibility that God understands how much judgment and how much punishment everyone needs to experience when they get to hell. I'll let you wrestle with that. Is it going to be unpleasant? Yes. Is there separation from God? Yes. Are they going to experience those images that Jesus taught to help communicate what that existence is going to be like? Yes. But is everyone going to receive the judgment of Adolf Hitler? I don't know. Either way, I don't want to experience any part of it, any degree of it. There's one final thing that some people may wrestle with is how do we harmonize this in God's sovereignty? And what they say by this is, look, there are passages like Philippians chapter 2 that say every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And so some people do away with the existence of hell in their imaginations by saying, look, God's going to harmonize everything. Everyone's going to be saved. See, the verse says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That's right. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess at the final judgment. They will acknowledge who Jesus is as He judges them. Whether you're going to acknowledge Him during your life now voluntarily, or whether you're going to acknowledge who He is because you're standing before Him being judged, either way you're going to acknowledge Him, but that doesn't mean everybody receives heaven. There's no conflict between the existence of hell and God's sovereignty. There's none. Let's wrap up with a passage from John. John 14. And we'll read the first 7 verses. Jesus is getting ready to experience the crucifixion. He's washed the disciples' feet back in John 13. He's getting ready to go to the garden and to pray and to be betrayed and to be arrested. He's preparing himself and he's preparing his apostles for his separation. And in verse 1 he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare, a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. For now on, you do know him and have seen him." Where are you looking forward to spending your eternity? Based on what God has revealed about what happens at the final judgment, what do you anticipate looking forward to? And it's okay being confident in your answer. Confidence doesn't have to mean arrogance. Confidence can be confidence that I'm going to receive this because of how gracious God is. I'm confident in God's goodness. And this is what he's promised for those who are in Christ. I'm confident in that. If you're not confident in where you're going, we want you to be. What we don't want is we don't want for you, because of a lack of belief or a refusal to submit to Jesus and be baptized with him, we don't want you to be anticipating the other. We don't want you to experience that suffering, and we don't want you to experience that separation. If there's anybody that needs to respond in faith to Jesus and be baptized into his body, to look forward to the hope of heaven, of being with him and with God for all eternity, we want you to take advantage of that this morning. To take advantage of his graciousness, his goodness, and his long suffering. He doesn't want anyone to perish. Would you make that choice yours while we stand and while we sing?